Go ahead and turn to 1 Timothy chapter 1 this morning. For the next 3 weeks, we're going to be focusing on the book of Timothy. Before I read from there, let me first ask you to think about a time when you lost something of significant value, not just your keys or your glasses that are probably up on your head, but think about something you've lost of value. The passage that Larry read earlier about a lost coin and a lost sheep should encourage us not to think about coins and sheep, but to think about, in a more personalized way, the things you've lost and what your reaction and actions might be in that kind of a situation. As for me, I don't lose things. I don't generally lose things. I may temporarily misplace something from time to time, but I don't actually lose things, except for when it comes to my wedding ring. I do have a pretty bad history when it comes to that. The first time I remember losing my wedding ring was on a Thursday night basketball night at Kankakee First Church, and we had two basketball nights a week, and I have a habit. I don't wear a ring when I play basketball because I'm worried about jamming the finger, and as soon as it swells, then you need to have the ring cut off. And I've known people who've had that situation, and I don't want to go through that, so I do not wear my ring. Plus, I think I shoot differently when I can feel it on the basketball. So anyways, I take my ring off when I play basketball, and what happened at First Church, I took it off, and I left it on a metal chair that was there, and when we're wrapping up, and I'm on my way out, I get in my car, and I start to drive out of the parking lot, and it dawns on me that I forgot my ring on that chair. I immediately stop the car and I start backing up and I'm in a rush. And I did. I got back to the gym and got the ring and all of that. But when I was backing up, I backed into a little post that was there and it just kind of bent the back fender of the car. So that was a learning lesson to calm down. So I had that. So that was the first time I lost my ring. A few years later, I joined the recreation center, the Riverside Fitness Center down in Bourbonnais. And so when I started going there, same thing. I went there, I wanted to play basketball and do all that. So I would take off my ring in the locker room, and I'd leave it in my locker. And on one of the very first day I think I was there, I pulled my stuff out of the locker to put it on the bench and start changing clothes. Well, when I pulled my stuff out, it knocked the ring off and it rolled over somewhere on the floor and I didn't notice it. So when I looked in the closet or the little locker and saw it was empty, I was like, okay, and went on my way. On the way home, or actually later in the day, I realized I didn't have my ring on and I went back through the memory banks and, oh, that's right, I took it off. Called the fitness center, and sure enough, somebody had turned it in, so I was very thankful, and the next day when I went in, I got the ring I had forgotten and lost. I got it back. Almost a year later than that, I had another close call, and you can guess, again, I was playing basketball. This time it was at a high school gym. A friend of mine at the time coached, and so he had access to a gym, and he got some pickup games going. And so there I was again playing basketball, and this time I didn't take off my ring, and it was when I had really lost a lot of weight, and the ring really slipped off easily. And it was during a game it came off, and I didn't even realize it. So in between the games, I noticed it was gone. I start looking over this shining wood floor, and I'm trying to figure it out and find it. Couldn't find it. Told the other guys what had happened. They started doing a search, and we found it. And then 2 years ago, after moving up here to Crestwood and joining the recreation center, same thing. I know for sure this was the very first day I went to the recreation center to play. Put my stuff in the locker, took off my ring, set it down. But instead of putting it on a shelf like I normally would have, I put it in the pocket of a hoodie sweatshirt that I had because their lockers didn't have locks on it like the recreation center before. And so I didn't want it just sitting out. When I came back to the locker to change clothes, there were two gentlemen right beside my locker, and guys really like have space when you're changing. So I grabbed my stuff out of the locker, and I forgot about the ring being in the pocket. And so I swung it over my shoulder, and I know I swung it on my shoulder when I went outside as well. Somewhere in the process, the ring came out, and I didn't find it. And I didn't tell Lori either for a couple days. She actually didn't know or notice until the Sunday morning. So that was a Thursday or Friday I played. I was up here talking, doing something with my hands. And she's like, wait a minute, he doesn't have his ring on. Because I was still looking for it. So I have a history of losing my ring. And so I have a replacement ring on now. It works fine. I'm still holding out hope that my ring will return because of a story I actually read a few years ago. While pulling weeds, a lady by the name of Mary Grahams lost her wedding ring, and it remained lost for 13 years until she experienced a garden miracle. 13 years after she lost her ring, she was pulling weeds. It came off in the process of pulling weeds. But 13 years later, her son was living in the house and taking care of things, and he had a garden going in the backyard and planted some carrots. And 13 years later, when he was harvesting some carrots from his garden, he pulls out this carrot, and on the carrot, as you can see, is a ring. And so it was the discovery of a lifetime for him. He already knew from his mom sharing it with him that she had lost the ring. And so he was just shocked and in awe about this discovery, the odds of a little seed planting and pulling up the ring. And so I'm going to hold out hope that in some way and somehow my ring will turn up. I know it won't be in my garden, but maybe somebody will still come across it somewhere there at the rec center. I think it might have been outside right when I was coming out the door. Go ahead and stand with me as I read this morning from 1 Timothy chapter 1. 1 Timothy chapter 1, I'm going to begin in verse 12 through 17. I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who has given me strength, that he considered me faithful, appointing me to his service, even though I was once a blasphemer and a persecutor and a violent man. I was shown mercy because I acted in ignorance and unbelief. The grace of our Lord was poured out on me abundantly, just along with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. Here is a trustworthy saving that deserves all acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that very reason, I was shown mercy so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his unlimited patience as an example of those who would believe on him and receive eternal life. Now to the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only God, be honor and glory forever and ever. Amen. The word of the Lord this morning. Go ahead and have a seat. Last week, with the assistance of Jeremiah, we talked about the fact that God has a plan for his people. A plan for a community of people who are shaped by the work and the witness of Jesus Christ, the one and only Son of God who lived out the mission of God that God the Father had for him. In writing to Timothy, the Apostle Paul condenses that God-given mission through Christ. He condenses that mission down into a single trustworthy statement. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners. In Luke chapter 19, verse 10, Jesus himself provides a similar condensed statement. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost. This morning, what I would like to do for this particular message is to focus our attention on this inherited mission, a mission that's transferred from Jesus Christ to the body of Christ, a mission that should be in the forefront of our minds and the forefront of the mind of people who seek to be like Jesus, seeking and saving the lost. I've said on previous occasion that it is really, really easy to be busy when it comes to the life of the church, but it is much more of a challenge to be fruitful. You can fill a church calendar with all sorts of activities and lay that list of activities on top of lives that are already busy with work and family and school. But at the end of the day, can still end up not a single step closer to accomplishing the mission that was lived through Jesus and which was transferred to the church. And while busyness is problematic when it comes to effectively reaching the lost, I think there are some other underlying issues that keep the mission of reaching the lost from being the central aim of the lives that we live. We don't see lost people as lost because we can see them. I think that's one of the first underlying problems that makes it hard. It's hard to see people as lost when you can see them. This is a distinct and significant difference from the parables that we read earlier, the parable of the lost coin, the parable of the lost sheep. A lady goes looking for a lost coin because she cannot see it. She doesn't know where it is, and so she does this all-out search until she finds it. A guy goes looking for a lost sheep because he cannot see it. He doesn't know where the sheep is, and so he does an all-out search until he finds it. Perhaps one of the reasons Christians do not appear to be doing an all-out search to save the lost is because we are able to physically see them. And because we can see them, we don't instinctively think of them as being lost. We see them, we know where they are. Coworkers we work alongside, family members we interact with and eat alongside. We see lost people all the time, but we don't generally think of them first and foremost as lost. And it's for that reason that the language of lostness doesn't typically make it to our lips unless someone has passed away. It's at the point when we can no longer see them and interact with them that we feel a deep sense of loss. It's at the point when we can no longer see someone and interact with them that we may say things like, I lost a friend to suicide, or I lost a family member to cancer. The language of lostness and a full awareness of that loss is hard to maintain when you can still see people and still interact with them. And the reality is that if you don't have a deep sense of deep inner sense of a person's lostness, you won't end up doing the kind of diligent work required to make sure that they are ultimately found. What we need are eyes that are capable of seeing the spiritual lostness that lies just underneath the physical surface. Eyes that can see that there are so many things going on in a person's life that we know nothing about. We are completely unaware. Things going on in that person's mind, things going on in that person's emotions, things going on in that person's relationships, all sorts of things about which we are totally clueless or can be totally clueless. A person can be an arm's length away from you and at the same time be far away from being known by you and far away from being found by God. Without the language of a person's lostness and without the deep sense of that person's lostness, there is little to motivate us to begin an all-out search to find out where that person really is and to do our part in bringing that lost sheep home. We don't see lost people as being in danger because we see danger as something in the future. So not only is it a challenge for us to see people as being lost, but it is a challenge for us to see them as actually being in danger. And there are a couple reasons why we don't truly see people who are in danger as being in danger. The first is because we don't necessarily think of lost people as being in immediate danger. While we may believe lost people are in danger in a very general or vague sense, we do not think of them as being in danger right now, this very second. When people are in immediate danger, there are people who instinctively spring into action even before the police or the firefighters or the paramedics arrive. A house fire, a car accident, a shooting, a flood, a tornado, a whole host of situations like that. When people see other people in immediate danger, there's an urgency about the situation and a rush to do anything you possibly can to help them. Those lives matter, and those lives need help right now, this second, and not a moment later. Take away the immediacy of the danger, and that can take away the immediacy of a person's response. When what we mean by salvation and being saved gets framed solely in terms of a future judgment, the results when it comes to our urgency and our concern for others can be devastating. Each day that a person lives not knowing the God who created and loves them is a very sad day. And lost people who do not know the God who created and loves them, they need help right now and not later. In John chapter 10, Jesus says that he has come so that his sheep can have life and have it to the full. And so our urgency ought to be about people being able to experience that abundant life right now. Yes, we need urgency because we do not know the day or hour of Jesus' return, which we talked about in Sunday school. Yes, we need an urgency because we do not know the hour when tragedy may strike a person and they may die unexpectedly. But beyond those two things, we also need a deep sense of urgency for all of the days that come before those moments. Salvation has every bit as much about this day as it does about that day. The plan of salvation and the abundant life described by Jesus cannot be thought of simply in terms of heaven and eternity. It is in those terms, but not only in those terms. What we should want is for lost people to experience the restored relationship with God through Jesus Christ by the power of the Spirit, so that it can transform their lives right now. And if we're only concerned about an eternal future of lost people, it will be difficult to have an immediate urgency about their current circumstances. And the second part of that, as far as the danger, unlike the physical tragedies I mentioned earlier, fire, accident, shooting, flood, tornado, when it comes to spiritual tragedies and being spiritually lost, the cries for help are different. When it comes to physical tragedies and people experiencing physical pain, the cries for help are obvious. Cries for help in circumstances that are loud and undeniable. There may be times where the cries of the spiritually lost people are loud and undeniable, but that's only one end of the spectrum. On the other end, you've got lost people who don't know that they're lost, or at least won't admit that they're lost, and they aren't exactly crying out for help. And then there is everything else in between. If the only lost cries that stir us into actions are the ones that are loud and undeniable, there will be a whole host of cries that go unanswered. Just because cries aren't as loud, that does not mean the danger they are in is any less dangerous or destructive. Even though there are challenges when it comes to the church's mission of seeking and saving the lost, and having the kind of urgency about that mission that it should, there is some really exciting news that the church needs to remember, and it's this. When we do see the lost people of this world, and when we do have an urgency about them being found, there is not a single person who is outside the reach of God's mercy and grace. When the Apostle Paul describes himself as the chief of sinners or the worst of sinners, he is not being dramatic. He opposed followers of Jesus and was personally involved in the violence against them. Christians being killed and thrown into prison, and there was Saul in the middle of it all. His radical transformation sent ripples throughout the church about what God had done. If Paul could become a follower of Jesus, then who couldn't become a follower of Jesus? There are all sorts of reasons for why people avoid the church, but one of the reasons is that there are people who feel like they are the chief of sinners. Their story may not be even remotely close to the level of Saul breathing out murderous threats against the church, but deep down they feel like they are the chief of sinners, the worst of sinners, and the things they've done mean that they're not welcomed. The things that they've heard, perhaps they've talked to or been talked about, like they are the chief of sinners, and so that's what they believe about themselves. And the things that they've heard is communicated to them that they are unwanted. If you're lost, you hold out the hope that someone will be coming to look for you. But what do you hope for if you feel you're not wanted? The testimony of Paul is that there is no one who is unwanted. There is no one so far lost that God will not go looking for them. Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, even sinners like Paul. And the verse in Luke chapter 19, the part that I read earlier, the verse, "For the Son of Man came to seek and to save the lost," that verse comes at the tail end of a very familiar story, the story of Zacchaeus, a despised chief tax collector who gets the surprise of his life when Jesus strolls into Jericho and he says, "I'm coming to your house." Upon Jesus saying those words, people began to mutter about the fact, as they did in the other passage this morning, they began to mutter about the fact that Jesus was going to be the guest of a sinner. What kind of a person wants to go and eat at the house of a despised sinner? And the answer is Jesus. Zacchaeus was wealthy and dressed nice and probably lived in the nice part of town, but Jesus knew exactly how lost Zacchaeus was. Zacchaeus wasn't in the tree screaming, trying to get attention to himself. He was simply trying to get up high enough where he could see. But Jesus heard his cry for help. In the midst of the crowd and the people pressing in, he knew where Zacchaeus was. He knew his cry. And Jesus goes to that man's house, and this is what Jesus says. "Today, salvation has come to this house, because this man too is the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." So the questions, a couple questions this morning. Who needs salvation to show up at their house? Who needs to be found and welcomed back into God's family? So if that is you, then by all means, come and pray as we sing this morning. But if that is someone you know, and I know we know people who are lost, we know people who need salvation to show up at their house. We know people who need to be found, and they would love to be welcomed back into God's family. So if you have someone you know and you would like to pray for them, or you need God to instill through His Spirit, to instill within you an urgency to participate in seeking and saving the lost, participate in the activities of God, then by all means, if you want to come and pray for them as we sing, go ahead and do that as well. So we're going to go ahead and sing, and then I'll pray.